Titus chapter 1, 1 to 16. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the change to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them, and rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." This is the holy and inerrant word of God.
Good morning. Many people have observed that Australia seems to be a country that has a leadership vacuum at almost every level, in our communities, in our industry and business, in our government. I'm not quite sure why that is. Other countries don't seem to have the same sort of issues. Some attribute it to that sort of anti-authority streak that seems to infect our culture. That tall poppy syndrome. We don't like anybody who sticks their head up a little bit too high. We'll chop it off as soon as it appears. Which I guess means there's a suspicious streak within us as Australians. We don't trust those in authority. Which means leaders are under incredible public scrutiny. Leading is a tough gig. Our politicians know that only too well, don't they? Our political leadership merry-go-round that we've witnessed over the last 5 or 10 years or so in Australia is a commentary on our leaders, yes, but I think as well it's a commentary on us, isn't it? We're not happy with our leaders. We don't like them for very long. They promise something and we'll give them a bit of power for a while, but when they don't deliver within 6 months, chop them off at the knees, try somebody else. And it's not easy being a leader. Because when you're a leader, part of you is always wondering whether people will follow. And so most of our leaders, our political leaders, tend to lead by the poll. If their numbers are up, they feel confident. If their numbers go down, then they've got to listen harder. They've got to find out what the people want. They've got to do surveys to work out what policies will please the people. But when somebody is leading by poll, we get frustrated with them because they're not leading, are they? They're not showing the way. They're just following popular opinion. And so we say, no, stop following the polls. Lead somewhere. But as soon as they lead somewhere, we say, you're not listening. You can't win, can you, when you have people like us in your nation? And sometimes we think we'd be better off without leaders. And I think that's especially true for us as Christians, as we think about church. What's the place of leadership in church? Last week we saw that Christianity at heart is about the grace of God, the incredible generosity of God. He, in chapter 2 of Titus, he summarizes it like this: Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who were zealous to do good deeds. Jesus gave himself for us. He took the stick in our place. He has given us, through his death and resurrection, eternal life as a gift. And that is the foundation of Christianity. That's what it's about. And if it's about that, then that means none of us is better than anybody else. None of us has better access to God than anybody else. All of us are humbled by the grace of God and are affirmed by the grace of God equally. And so many Christians have drawn the conclusion that to have leaders amongst Christians is somehow evil. It somehow denies the truth of God's grace. We shouldn't have any hierarchy. On top of that, we know that power corrupts, and therefore to get rid of any leadership and hierarchy would be a good thing among us. Well, today we come to a passage that talks and addresses this issue of Christian leadership. God, through his apostle, in this letter to Titus, raises the issue for us. In Titus chapter 1, if you've got a Bible, please open it and follow with me. Paul and Titus had been involved in church planting in this island of Crete in the Mediterranean. And it seems that little churches had started in each of the towns and cities on the island of Crete. Paul then had left, and we're told in verse 5 that he'd left Titus in Crete so that you might put what remains in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. That is, when these churches started, there were no leaders within them. Titus is to go back to these churches, these towns, and appoint elders in each of them. There's a leadership vacuum in the churches in Crete. And Paul sees that as, in a sense, defective. It needs fixing up. It needs complementing. Something needs to be done. It's instructive to listen to the words that Paul uses for the leaders. In verse 5, he calls them elders. It's a Greek word from which we get the word Presbyterian. Makes you feel good being in a Presbyterian church, doesn't it, when you've got a nice biblical word like that to describe you? But the word presbyteros, presbyter, translated elder, is a normal Greek word that just means an older person. Like Peter, who is up here, is an older person, a few of the grey hairs among us. But it's a word that has a sort of related meaning, because often the elder people, the older people in a group, become their leaders. It's like our word senior. Now, senior means you're old enough to have one of those cards, get a discount on the buses. But we also use it to mean somebody in leadership, the senior executive, the senior partner. And so it has that derived meaning, and that's how he's using it here. It's somebody who is senior in the sense of they're over, they're leading. In verse 7, he uses a different word for an overseer, as God's steward must be above reproach. It's actually the word from which we get the English word Episcopalian, which means people who have bishops, the word for bishop. But in our mind, bishop is a religious word, isn't it? BHP does not have any bishops. It's only churches that have bishops. But in the world that Paul's speaking about, the word overseer, bishop, is actually just a normal secular word. It refers to a foreman, an overseer in a work situation. That is, the word that Paul uses for Christian leaders are not religious words. Every religion in the ancient world had their leaders, and the normal word for them was priests, because they had special access to the gods, to the spirits, to the powers, and if you wanted access, you had to go through them. But Christianity doesn't have that, because Jesus is our access to God. Not any person, not any other human, only Jesus. In that sense, we are all equal. But there is a right place for leaders. And these leaders, though, are not leaders because they are somehow more spiritual. They have better access. They can wield power in that sort of way. No, they're just like us, saved by grace. And these two words, elders, overseer, are used by Paul interchangeably. That they just describe the same people. And notice that he wants Titus to appoint elders, a plurality, more than one in each town, a consistent pattern in the New Testament. And he's to appoint them, not told how, although it doesn't appear that a sort of democratic election process is the most likely way. It's not just necessarily wrong, it just doesn't seem the way that that probably would have happened, more like conscription. And the terms help us understand something of their role, the task given to them. An elder is someone who leads. An overseer is in charge. They oversee the congregation and its life. In verse 7, he talks about it as being a steward, a manager. It's the normal word for the household managers in the ancient world. Most households had the family, if they were a free family, with their own property, and then there would be servants who worked within the household, and one of those servants would often be appointed as the manager, the steward of the whole household. They'd organise the household, make it run. It was entrusted to them by the owner. And that gives us a sense of what this is. It's the church is God's. It doesn't belong to any person, any human. But the steward has a responsibility to God for the people that they manage, they look after. And their role is to care for them and make it all work. But how might they do that? Imagine somebody has to manage us. I guess the sort of things that might come to mind is, well, in that case, they probably usher us into our seats, make sure we sit in the right place, blow a few whistles, when to stand up, when to sit down, inspect all our clothes, make sure that we're dressed up to scratch, and maybe even organise marriage partners for us. Do all the rosters. That's sort of what it sounds like, but that's not what Paul has in mind. The only task he talks about here is not blowing whistles, not setting chairs out. The task in verse 9 is to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. To encourage others by sound teaching and refute error. That's their central job. Teaching, not necessarily preaching, it includes that, but teaching is often private and individual. It's got a positive side, encouraging with sound doctrine, and a negative side, refuting error. And we'll return to why that is important later. But do you notice that the focus of Paul is on the qualifications for being one of these people, one of the leaders? There's a summary for what is required of a leader, and it's this phrase, above reproach. It occurs twice. An overseer, an elder, must be above reproach, blameless, which doesn't mean perfect, and none of us are perfect, but it's got the sense of unimpeachable, no obvious character flaws that people can point to and say, that disqualifies them, that means they're not suitable to be a leader. We can group these qualifications, I think, under three sort of headings. The first one is domestic. In verse 6, the husband of but one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Actually supposed to look in their marriage and family life. Literally, a one-woman man. Sort of paints a picture, doesn't it? A one-woman man. Not unfaithful, not polygamous, but with one spouse. And whose children are faithful. This translates as believing. I think that's... The word is ambiguous. It's their children have either faith or are trustworthy. I think it's probably the second, faithful children, because the opposite is this idea of debauchery and insubordination, wild and rebellious. So if a parent, especially a father, doesn't win the respect of their children, then the way in which they lead their family has something wrong with it. And we're encouraged to look at the home life of those who would be our leaders. Because often the home life is very different to public life. It's easy to fake public life. You can stand up here and come across as a very impressive, godly person, but it's the people who live with them day by day, 24/7. They're the people who know what they're really like. That's true, isn't it? It's your siblings, it's your spouses, it's your children who know what you're like. And so here, we're to look from outside and see what their home is like. I don't think this means you put a camera in there and watch them 24/7, but you watch the effects of it on their family life, on their children. So domestic is one column. The second is personal, what they're like themselves. And there's some negatives to that. In verse 7, above reproach, not arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Paints a picture of somebody who, when they get power, misuses it and abuses the people they have power over. Leaders are not to be like that. You've seen the effect of things like arrogance and violence, haven't you? Domestic violence in the home is endemic in Australia. It's a blight on our culture, and our leaders must not be like that. They're vices which control you and then harm others, coerce others. But there's also the positive side to it. Verse 8, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Those things are all about character, aren't they? The sort of person our leaders are to be. But verse 9 takes us further than that. And so the third element is their beliefs. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as taught, so he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. It's not just they know what's true, they hold it firmly, the trustworthy message as it's been taught by Jesus and his apostles, as we find it in our scriptures. And so Paul paints a picture for us of the sort of leaders that we're to entrust leadership to. And the primary focus is their character, the sort of behaviour, not their abilities, not their gifts, but their character. And then secondly, their beliefs, their convictions, what they hold true. And the character is to be seen in their personal home life, in the private life, not just the public life. I know that amongst politicians and in industry, we say that the home life, the private life doesn't matter. We're not even supposed to look there. But for Christian leaders, we are supposed to look. But as you read that list, did you notice what's missing, what isn't there? It says nothing about being a dynamic leader. It says nothing about their academic qualifications, how many degrees they have. It says nothing about them being gregarious, social, warm, extroverted people. They may be, they may not be, but that's not critical for Christian leaders. In fact, as you look at that list of character, there's nothing there that isn't what all Christians can be and should be, except maybe the last bit, able to instruct with sound doctrine, able to teach. Well, how do we make sense of this? Why do we need leaders at all? Why these sort of leaders? Well, I think some of it just makes sense when you reflect, doesn't it? That character is the most important thing. You know that from home, don't you? The person who leads your home, it's their character that matters most. That's what's going to have the most influence on the sort of home that it is. Their earning capacity has some influence. Yes, it's nice if they can earn lots, but that's not the critical thing about home life, is it? If you give someone power over you, some authority in your context, then character is the critical issue. And we've seen that in churches. Of course, those without character abuse people. The sexual abuse that has been exposed in the last few years is a terrible blight on Christian leaders. They haven't had the character. And it's caused enormous damage to thousands of people, especially children. But there's more to it than that. Often at the beginning of Paul's letters, he sort of tells us what the letter's about, and in Titus he does that as well. So I want to go back to verses 1 and 2, because that's where we see the sort of, I guess, the framework for Paul's thinking. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Notice those phrases, knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. There's an understanding of the truth that changes you, that transforms you to become a godly person, a person like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that truth, it doesn't transform you. But the truth of Jesus does transform you. And Paul draws this correlation, this knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, throughout this whole letter. It's woven through it. We saw it last week if you were here. It's the knowledge of the grace of God that trains you to say no to ungodliness and live self-controlled, upright lives in this present age, longing for the return of Jesus. It's the truth of God's grace. If you distort that, if you muck it up, if you change it and exchange it for something else, then it won't produce the godliness, the goodness that God seeks to do. He won't create people eager to do what is good. It's only the truth of God's grace that can do that. And it comes by the promise of God. The hope of eternal life, verse 2, which God who never lies promised before the ages began, and the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching. That is, this truth comes by revelation, not by imagination, creative thinking, not by deduction, clever thinking, but by listening. It comes by the promise of God and the proclamation of the gospel. And because it comes that way, it's not up for review and amendment. The knowledge of God's grace in Jesus just comes from God. We don't need leaders who can make it up, who can fancy it up, who can change it, but leaders who will be faithful to that message. Because this knowledge saves us. It gives us the hope of eternal life. And this knowledge transforms us, purifies us to be the people of God, like our Lord Jesus. That's why churches need sound doctrine. We live or die by the truth of Jesus Christ. And elders, therefore, our leaders, must hold firmly to this truth. Understand it. Believe it deeply. Hold on to it in the face of opposition, because opposition comes from inside and it comes from outside. That is, in the best sense of the word, they're to be conservatives, conserving the truth of Jesus Christ. Not innovators. So that they can teach it, encourage others with literally healthy teaching. Last week we explored this healthy teaching, this grace of God. And it was a great privilege for me to speak about that, because it is so encouraging, it is so healthy. This idea that God does not coerce us. He's not there threatening us with sticks and dangling carrots in front of our nose to try and manipulate us to doing good. Instead, he transforms us from the inside out by the gospel of the grace of God and by the work of his Spirit. It's humbling and it's affirming at the same time. It's so good. It just tastes brilliant. And elders are to keep encouraging people with healthy teaching, with sound doctrine. And Titus himself, as one of those in chapter 2, verse 15, is to keep declaring these things, stressing these things, exhorting and rebuking with all authority. My friends, can I say from experience, in many, many churches, that healthy teaching gets lost so easily. I was part of a church for a couple of years. Which happened? Where that happened? I can remember having been there about 12 months or so. It occurred to me, it struck me, that we hadn't talked. There'd been no preaching on the death of Jesus and all that it meant for us in that 12-month period. And that sort of rang some alarm bells for me. So I made an appointment to just go and chat to the pastor and share my observation and see if that might help and encourage him. And when I went and shared my observation, he said, yes, you're perfectly right, because I think this is a period for our church where we're not trying to evangelise people. God's given me other things to talk about than the cross of Jesus. And that distressed me, because I was convinced that that was wrong. It's the grace of God in the cross of Jesus, and more than the cross, but especially in the cross of Jesus, that will transform Christians. See, what happened was, I think, he had started to assume the gospel. He believed it. He didn't. In no sense had he moved away from it. When I asked him, "Do you believe that Jesus saves us from our sin, gives us eternal life by his death and resurrection?" He said, "Yes, I believe that." But he started to assume it rather than teach it. And something that happens often is the first generation believes the gospel. The second generation assumes it and starts to get more excited and concerned about other things, because we all know that stuff, don't we? And the third generation forgets. And by the fourth generation, it's denied. It happens so often. It happens in churches. It happens in Christian organisations. And Paul wants to make sure it will not happen in the churches in Crete. And so the leaders are to teach, encourage by sound doctrine. But they're also, in verse 9, to rebuke those who contradict it. And he explains the reason for that in verse 10, because there's many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. The circumcision party, presumably, from what we know in the rest of the New Testament, are those who insist that to be a full Christian, you need to get circumcised. If you don't know what circumcision is, ask someone else. I won't explain it at the moment. But essentially what it means is you have to add to what Jesus has done by something you do yourself. That is, it undermines and in the end denies the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And the elders, the leaders, are to refute error like that. Verse 11, these sort of people must be silenced, muzzled, since they're upsetting whole families by their teaching and for shameful gain. Now, when you read passages like that, at first it feels a little paranoid, doesn't it? Paul's so worried that everything's going to go off track so quickly. Well, it's a paranoia that actually is pervasive in the New Testament. Remember Jesus, his wonderful Sermon on the Mount? Do you know what he says near the end? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That's paranoia, isn't it? Beware of wolves, ravenous wolves. That's strong language. They come in sheep's clothing. They look the genuine article. You look at them and think, oh, that's a sheep. They're on our side, but actually underneath, they're ravenous wolves. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, gathers the elders in Ephesus, where Paul himself had spent 3 years founding and teaching and establishing that church. He gathers the elders that, presumably most of them, he himself had trained and recruited. And he says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. That's paranoia as well, isn't it? Presumably, if it's that pervasive, there's some grounds for it. And the grounds are that this sort of heresy damages people. If we live and die by the truth, if we're transformed by the truth, then something which twists the truth and denies the truth will never bring that sort of transformation and certainly won't bring salvation. If they distort and deny God's grace, then they must be rebuked and muzzled. And Paul recognises that in Crete there are people like that. Some of it is actually coming out of their own culture. He quotes one of the Cretan prophets, who says Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's pretty strong things to say about people, isn't it? But when you're one of them, you can say it. And this is one of their own saying it. And Paul's saying that's actually infected the church, the outside culture is creeping in and having an effect within the church itself, which happens so easily. What is the biggest threat to God's people? Well, it's not viruses or illness. It's not even death. It's heresy. And so our leaders must hold firmly to the truth. But How do you know they hold firmly to the truth? And anybody can give the right answers in an exam. Put them up for an interview. If they know what they're supposed to say, they can tell you. I guess you could put a gun to their head and say, do you really believe it? That's a bit artificial. You could do the old Inquisition thing, put them on the rack and stretch them out and see if they'll deny the truth. But actually, there's an easier way. Of course, if the truth accords with godliness, then you know that they hold the truth by their godliness of life. You know that they believe and hold strongly to the truth if it is transforming them, training them to be different. Now, what you believe and your life don't correspond like that in most areas of life. At the uni I work at, it doesn't really matter that much what you believe about electromagnetism. You can still teach the truth and go home and do silly things. And what they teach at uni doesn't tend to transform people's behaviour. The psychology school at every university is all about human behaviour and how to get people to behave well. But you know what? The psychology schools in universities have the highest divorce rate of any faculty in the universities. The knowledge of the truth doesn't actually transform people. They know how relationships should work and what makes them work, but they can't do it. Well, it's interesting, the secular world, especially in the area of leadership, is starting to discover the importance of character. I've read a few articles recently in newspapers about narcissistic bosses, which is about character. You get a narcissistic boss and they make your life hell. But the gospel of Jesus transforms people. And so it's critical that our elders are being transformed. And that is evident. That is obvious. And what's their essential task? What are we wanting them to do? Well, their essential task is not rostering us, but teaching us the truth, encouraging us with sound doctrine. So imagine you've been appointed as, a cook. Then what's your essential task? It's cooking food, isn't it? Now, you could do lots of other things. You might play sport. You might just sit around and have conversation. You might go out for coffee with others. But if you're doing those other things and somebody comes along and sees you and says, well, is the food being cooked? You know that they're bringing you back to your essential task. In Acts chapter 6, the early church faced a bit of a crisis because some of the widows in the church weren't being looked after properly. And the apostles gathered together with the church and said, what are we going to do? Now, they didn't neglect looking after widows. They appointed some people to do it, but they said, we must not give up the ministry of the word and prayer. Of course, that is essential to the health of God's people. What's essential for Bull Creek Westminster Presbyterian Church? Well, it's actually not the buildings, though they're nice. It's not the PA system, although I'm glad it's running well. What is essential is leaders who will teach us the truth of Jesus. That's what's essential. That's our lifeblood, the truth of God's grace. Better to have a tiny church where the truth is taught than a booming church where truth is ignored. What are the implications for us? Firstly, the necessity of leaders in God's church. Paul says church is sort of defective. It's not what it should be. It is a church. People are real Christians without leaders, but its health is dependent on having good leaders. How does God manage and lead his people? Through leaders who teach his word. Or you could turn that around and say, God leads his people by his word, spoken and lived by the leaders of the church. And that's true of a church as a whole, but also of the subgroups within church, the Bible study groups, the boys' brigade, the youth groups, the Sunday school. And therefore we must choose leaders, if we have any say in it, who hold firmly to the word of God and teach it. People who themselves are transformed by that truth, obviously and clearly. Now, there's two situations that might apply to you. One is, you might have a role in appointing leaders in this church. If you're involved, can I say, this is the sort of passage to go to. These are the criteria that God gives us. Use them well. use them with discernment. But the other way it applies is if you're going to join a church. You might be thinking about joining this church. Then, in a sense, as you join a church, you choose leaders, don't you? Those who will lead you. And so looking at the leaders, are they these sort of people, must be a significant factor in your choice of joining a church. If you're moving from place to place, if you're looking for a church to go to. The temptation is to look for the gifts of the leaders, or find out whether they're really nice people, warm and cuddly. Now, I like warm and cuddly people. I like gifted people, but that's not essential. It's essentially pretty irrelevant. It's their conviction and their character that really matters. They may not be flashy, but if they love you with the gospel of Jesus, they'll be terrific leaders. And expectations. Usually, I think, we expect too much of our leaders, much more than God does. We want them to be everything and do everything. All the church activities, all the teaching, everything that happens, we want them involved, them showing the way, them being perfect, them being dynamic and exciting and giving me personal attention and charming me with all that they are. That's expecting too much, can I say? Now, I come here as an outsider, and that gives me a little bit of license because I'm not blowing my own trumpet in any sense. I think God has given this church terrific leaders. They are people who know the truth, who hold to it, and seek to encourage you with sound doctrine. I think, too, they're godly men who want to serve you and want God's kingdom to grow. But don't expect too much. Free them to teach. And when they teach, welcome their teaching. Not uncritically. Ask them questions, explore issues, get them to justify themselves. They've got to show that what they're teaching is the truth. But even more than that, their job is to rebuke us as well, to refute error, to silence and muzzle it. How can I say, as someone who preaches, rebuking error from the pulpit is a very difficult thing to do. I don't like doing it. It's awkward. It's confrontational. It's critical. And personally, I don't like doing that. And I know that in our culture, it's sort of almost unacceptable. You're not supposed to criticise anybody else. But sometimes our leaders need to do that. They need to point out where there is error, why it's wrong, and why we should be aware and beware of false teachers. And if they do it, can I say, welcome it? It may not be easy, but welcome it. And sometimes they might need to say to you, I think what you're teaching, what you're encouraging others to believe is not true. Please stop. Now, that's a very confronting thing to do, but if they do it, please take it seriously. Because they're doing it for your good and the good of the congregation, I trust. And lastly, becoming. That list of qualifications is actually not that hard, is it? Is it unattainable? Is it? No, we're not asking them to be perfect, and leaders aren't perfect. But do you know people who fit the bill? If you do, encourage them into leadership. Now, they may not be willing to do it, but encourage them, because they're the right sort of people to have as leaders among us, whether that's in our Sunday school or youth group or more broadly in the church. And I take it that many of you probably can do this, can't you? You are above reproach. You're not violent or drunkard or greedy. You're hospitable and love what is good and self-controlled, and you know what is true. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, it's a good thing to desire to be an elder. It's actually right to say, it's such a great job. Leaders are so important in the church. I'm willing to stand up. I'd like to have a go at it. Not driven by ego, but love for God's people. And can I say, looking more broadly, such leaders are not in plentiful supply in Perth or in the world. It takes years to nurture and mature people like this. And I long to see this church and other churches in Perth raising up many people like this. For here, for Perth, beyond this church, and even beyond Perth. You know people who might be like that? Encourage them to step up. Encourage them to be nurtured and trained, that they might lead God's people. Because God's people live and die by the truth of sound doctrine. And therefore they live and die by those who will teach us sound doctrine. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the leaders that you've given us, who by their life and doctrine keep pointing us to the Lord Jesus and the grace in him. Please sustain them to keep doing it, and please raise up many more who can do it for us. In Jesus' name.